Well, Cheaper by the Dozen is a biographical novel about an efficiency expert named Frank Galbraith. He lived in the early 1900s, and he was famous for inventing numerous things that we use today. He invented modern scaffolding, the most efficient way to lay bricks, the touch typing system, and in the days of typewriters, the little white caps that went on the keys so that you would block out what the letters were. He invented that. He also found out a lot of different ways of teaching people languages, the most efficient way of learning languages, and the most efficient way to extract tonsils. Of all things, the way he would do this is by motion study. He would film people and then he would go back and see if there's more efficient ways of doing it. But the thing he was most famous for was his family. He had 12 children, and he used these children to experiment on in order to come up with the most efficient way of doing things, and how he believed you could run a family cheaper by the dozen. And the family was incredibly efficient. They ran on a budget of about what a family of six would be, even though they had 12 people. He literally taught his kids how many times to stroke the soap up and down parts of their body, while listening, by the way, to Italian and French records so that they would learn different languages. And all 12 children, by a very young age, could speak several languages, could lay bricks very efficiently, could communicate with one another in Morse code in restaurants as they'd be spread out. They would tap Morse code to one another. And of course, they all had their tonsils taken out as well. And many people wondered how he even kept control of such a litter. Once in the book that's written by his two children, Ernestine and Frank Jr., in the book it recounts a time that he went to the circus ringmaster and said, "My children want to see all your elephants." And he said, "That's nothing. All my elephants want to see all your children." And many people wondered, well, how does he keep control of this? And the secret lay in the obedience of the children. The children were unbelievably obedient. Being disobedient to their parents would be unthinkable, because they loved their parents so much and they respected them and they never wanted to let them down. Frank Jr. describes one incident that underscores this. He says, "Some people used to say that Dad had so many children he couldn't keep track of them. One time, Mother went off to fill a lecture engagement and left him in charge at home. And when Mother returned, she asked him if everything had run smoothly and if all the children had been obedient. Dad replied, 'Didn't have any trouble, except for that one over there, but a good spanking brought him back into line.' Mother calmly replied, 'That's not one of ours, dear. He belongs next door.'" Now, if you asked any of these children why it is that they were so obedient to their parents, why it is that they loved being such a large family, why it is that they were so efficient in their use of resources and fluent in so many languages, any of those questions, they would answer, "Because I am my father's child." In a sense, efficiency was in their genes. They learnt it from their parents. They learnt their father's character and their father's nature, which fleshed out in their own obedience and their own behavior. And that's exactly what we see spoken about in our text this morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, last week we saw that joy is what gets you out of bed in the morning. Joy is what drives you in life. It's what you're after. It's what everybody is after. And hope is the vehicle to that joy. You put your hope in whatever you think will get you that joy. If you think security and lifestyle will bring you happiness and joy, then you think that your job will get you that, then what you're doing is you're putting your hope in your job. And we saw Peter command us to set our hope on one thing and one thing alone: our salvation in Jesus Christ, which will be revealed to us when Jesus returns, or when we go to him in heaven. And so, rather than put your hope in anything earthly, we need to be setting our hope properly on Jesus Christ and his coming. And sometimes this is difficult, and that's why he said we had to roll up the sleeves of our mind, as it were, gird up the loins of your mind and get ready for action and work hard at doing this. Now, this week we're going to pick it up from verse 13. We're going to focus on verse 14 to 16. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And this morning we're going to focus on two reasons that Christians need to be holy. Two reasons that Christians need to be holy so that you will learn your values from your Heavenly Father. The first one is, you need to be holy because of your new nature. And secondly, you need to be holy because of your new father. So your new nature, this is a motivation for you being holy, is because the new nature that you have. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do you see the command in there? Remember that Peter has now given us doctrine for 12 verses, and then in the 13th verse he said, therefore, and he turns the corner, he's now going to give us practical ways of living that doctrine out. So from now on, I want you to look at the command in each verse. What is he telling us to do now that we understand our salvation? By the way, this is an excellent thing for you to do in your quiet times too. You're studying a particular book of the Bible. Most of the epistles that are written by the apostles are written in this exact format. First, doctrine, explaining something, and then what to do now that you know that, now that you have had it explained to you. Ephesians, for example, first three chapters is on doctrine, the last three chapters is on practice. Romans up to chapter 12 is doctrine, and after that it's practice. So whenever you're doing that, whenever you learn something in Scripture about Jesus, about salvation, about God, about the Holy Spirit, then have a look. Look for the word therefore, and then frequently after that there's a list of things that you actually need to do as a result of that. Now what's the command in this verse? As obedient children, do not be conformed. You see, there it is. It's a negative command. Don't do something. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This command gives us a hint as to what holiness is based on what holiness is not. It tells you to not do something, and so that gives us a hint as to what we should be doing. Look at the phrase, the passions of your former ignorance. This is what you should not be conformed to. So holiness is the opposite of being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The word passions there is the word which means your strong desires or your lusts. It's very frequently translated lust, and it refers to your strong desires, your passions. So before you were saved, you had strong desires for evil, for sin. And after you're saved, you have strong desires for righteousness. Now this verse tells us that holiness is desiring the opposite of what you used to desire before you were saved. Let me say that again. Holiness is desiring the opposite of what you used to desire before you were saved. You see how holiness is an internal thing? We think of holiness as external, things that you do, things that you don't do. Well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I do this, I go here twice a week, I do that, I give this amount, and that's holiness. It's external. But holiness is to do with the passions of your former ignorance and not being conformed to them. Holiness is a desire. It's a shift in your priorities. It's a shift in the things that you want. You wanted certain things. Now he says, now that you're saved, you don't want those things anymore. You want something else. You want holiness. And that's the command. You now desire to obey, to please, to serve, and to worship God. And Peter's saying, live like that. Don't live the way you lived when your desire was to please and serve yourself and to worship yourself. That's the command. But in this verse, there's also a reason given. The reason, the motivation for holiness. Look at the first part of verse 14. As obedient children. As obedient children. Now, I don't like telling you that the translation you have in front of you is not exactly what the Greek says, because then over time you're going to start losing confidence in your Bible and you're going to think, I can't really understand what God's saying to me unless I know Greek. But in this particular case, most of the versions translate the phrase as obedient children, but that's just not what it says in the Greek. What the Greek actually says is as children of obedience. So now you're thinking, really? That's the huge difference that you found. This is the one time you want to draw our attention that it's not obedient children, but children of obedience. But you see, if you lived in those days, you would know that this is an idiom. It's something, it's a pattern of speech that you would recognize. If someone said children of, you would know that they're talking about not their behavior, but their nature. For example, when Jesus called James and John stormy, volatile, unpredictable people in their character, what did he call them? What was his nickname? Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. You're not being like thunder now. You are by nature sons of thunder. Remember Barnabas? Barnabas was a nickname for a man in the book of Acts, Paul's companion. And the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. That's right, son of encouragement. That was his very nature. He was a son of encouragement. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He had a nature of man, but he was also the Son of God. He had God's nature as well. So you see, throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, when someone is called a son of something, it refers to their nature. This is an important point. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. While you do that, I'm going to read for you a quote from a commentary, Edmund Hebert, who's an excellent commentator. He says this: "The constitution and character is impressed upon them from birth and belongs to their very nature. Obedient children refers to conduct, but children of obedience refers to character and nature." Unquote. Lest you think I made that up. Okay, so you're at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to how Paul describes unbelievers and what their nature is like, what our nature was like before we were saved. The passions of our former ignorance, this is what he's referring to. What was our nature like? Verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of," what does it say? "Disobedience." You see it there? "The sons of disobedience." Verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions," there's our word again, "of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see what Paul's saying there? He's talking about what we call the doctrine of original sin. The fact that you are born with a nature that sins. That is your nature. You were born with Adam's fallen nature. Unholiness is in your genes from birth. Kids can lie, cheat, steal without any training. But to share and to serve and to be selfless, that needs to be impressed upon them. In a particular part of the anatomy, with the wooden spoon, for example. You need to teach children, train children, instruct children on righteousness. But sin just comes naturally because it's in their nature. And all of us were born in that condition. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath. You were all sons of disobedience. You were all children of wrath. But now Peter calls the people in his epistle, the believers, and us, by implication, reading the epistle, children of obedience. You see how this is important, that you understand that you now have a new nature. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him for your salvation and Him alone, not your own works, because you were by nature a sinner, son of disobedience, a child of wrath. If you trusted Him alone and nothing that you've done, then He will save you from your sins. He has freed you from your sins even now and freed you from the consequences of those sins. And you're a believer. And you know how He did that? By causing you to be born again. Am I one of those born-again Christians? Yes, I am! The Bible uses that term, John chapter 3. You must be born again. So you lose your old nature, and you start from scratch, whole new existence, when you are born again. And now you have a new nature. You are no longer children of wrath. You are now children of obedience. And that's the reason you need to be holy. That's your motivation for being holy, because it's who you are. It's your makeup. You are now hardwired to holiness. In a sense, holiness is in your genes. Not from when you were born, but from when you were reborn. You have been born again to be children of obedience. Now your nature is it's your makeup. It's your wiring, your programming. I have a Labrador and I have a cat. Which one am I describing now? Lovely animal, good-natured, excellent with children, retrieves on command, and has a great bark. Which one am I describing? Probably the Labrador, right? Right. Now, you wish it was the other one. Which one am I describing now? A moody creature that is only loyal at feeding time, and as likely to curl up on your lap as it is to claw at your face and then skulk into the shadows. The cat. Okay, you understand that an animal's behavior is wrapped up in that animal's nature. If I wanted a cat that came when I called it and retrieved things and was always loyal and was always happy and was good-natured and was always great with kids, I would have to do some type of surgery on the cat to turn it into a dog, right? you would have to change its entire nature into a different creature. It's exactly the same with human beings. Before you are saved, you're an unbeliever. Unbelievers have a particular nature. After they're saved, they have a different nature. You tell me, which one am I describing now? Believer or unbeliever? Somebody who unashamedly is engaged in sexual immorality, swears, gets drunk, shoplifts, commits adultery, homosexuality, and swindles people out of money. In other words, has a flagrant disregard for God's laws, frequently disobeying God with little or no pangs of conscience. Believer or unbeliever? Unbeliever. Now, can you call yourself a Christian and exhibit that kind of behavior? No, you can't. You're acting according to your nature, but your nature is not one of a believer. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What does the next verse say? And such were some of you. Such were some of you. You, Hillcrest Baptist Church, had that nature, exhibiting that kind of behavior. Maybe not on the scale, you might be comparing yourself to other people, but it was in your nature. Such were some of you. But you were washed, it says. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. In other words, it's over. You were that way, exhibiting that nature, because that was your nature, that was your character, but now that's over. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're now a different creature altogether. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Some sort of surgery happened on your soul to change you from being one type of animal into a different type of animal completely. You were an unbeliever with an unbeliever's nature. You're now a Christian. And your nature is a nature of holiness. And that's your motivation. Now, what if I haven't changed my nature? What if I still sin in those ways? What if I still love to sin in those ways? What if I can't stop sinning in those ways? You're not a Christian. Listen, if your nature hasn't changed, if you haven't been converted, you've had no conversion, you're not a Christian. I don't care if your mom told you that she remembers you praying the prayer with her, the sinner's prayer, when you were 4 years old. I don't care if you signed a card at a Billy Graham concert. I don't care if you threw your pine cone in the fire at youth camp. You're not a Christian if you haven't converted. You're not a Christian if your nature hasn't changed, if you haven't been born again. There's no halfway. There's no straddling the fence in this one. You either died your old life and was recreated as a completely new creation, not ashamed of Christ, but ashamed of your sin, hating your sin, loving righteousness, a completely different creature. Or that transformation has not happened yet. Well, how do I change my nature? And how holy do I need to be? What are we talking about here? Why be holy? Why have this nature changed? Well, that's our second reason in our text. The first one is, be holy because of your new nature that you have as a Christian. But secondly, be holy because of your new Father. Your new Father. Look at verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Have you ever heard the phrase, holier than thou? Someone's ever called you holier than thou? Like your work colleagues go out for a drink after work and they decide, oh, we're all going to get smashed, we're all going to get plastered, come, and we're going to badmouth the boss and all that kind of thing, and you explain to them, look, I'm not going to join you. I don't drink. I'm avoiding any appearance of evil. I'm avoiding any temptation to drunkenness. And they say, oh, you're just being holier than thou. You're just being holier than thou. You know what that means? You know, you think you're better than me. What they're saying is, your moral choices make my moral choices look bad, and I don't like that. So So you think you're better than me because you've made this decision not to get drunk. Well, they're feeling guilty is what they're doing. And so they accuse you of being holier than thou like it's a bad thing. So you know what your response should be? You're right, I am holier than thou, than you. No, not exactly. You want to say, look, you are right that I'm striving to be holy, but not holier than you. That's easy. No, don't say that part. Don't say that part. I'm striving to be holy, but not holier than you. I'm striving to be holier than me. I'm striving to be holier than what comes naturally to me because I now have a new nature. I'm striving to be as holy as God. I want to be like God. The reason I want to be holy is because I love God and I want to be like Him. Not because I want to feel better than other people. I feel like I'm better than you. That's got nothing to do with it. I don't care how holy I am compared to you. I care how holy I am compared to God. And He wants me to be holy, for He is holy. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, because you might be thinking, well, what are the standards here? I mean, no one can be as holy as God. Listen to this. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father. There's our phrase again, by the way, that you would have the same nature as God, who is in heaven. And then verse 48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus uses a very interesting line of argumentation here. He's saying, look, we all love people that love us. The question is, do you love your enemies? You know, even unbelievers love their family. It's their enemies. You know, if you love your enemy, you're different. You're then more like God. He says, the reason I want you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you is so that you may be sons of your Father, that you would exhibit a new nature, the nature of God who is in heaven. And he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard, absolute perfection. This is the same argument that Peter's using. You are now children of obedience. You have a new nature, and so you have a new Father. You must be like Him. He's perfect. You need to be perfect. He's holy. You need to be holy. You can't use that excuse, nobody's perfect. If someone ever says to you, nobody's perfect, you should respond, well, just give me time. I'm working on it. Well, I'm not working on it. God is working on it. He is in the process of making me holy. He is in the process of making me perfectly holy. Now, I don't believe that that's attainable in this life. I do believe that it's something we should strive towards in this life. But ultimately, it's at the moment of your translation, the moment of your death, where you are turned from, you lose your sinful flesh, and you get given glorified body in heaven that is sinless. Or when Christ comes and He changes us all automatically, that's when it will happen fully. But it's not an excuse in the meantime that hasn't happened. Well, nobody's perfect. I'm just human, so keep it up. Sinning. No. Our text says, He who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. And since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Notice that the verse doesn't say, be holy for that's how you get to heaven. Or be holy for that's how you know God's going to bless you. I was sharing the gospel with a gentleman this week at gym. That the Lord brought him across my path, and we started a conversation, and by the end of it, I thought he understood the gospel, and he said, so, if you just do your best to live a good life, you're pretty much guaranteed a spot in heaven, meaning me, because I'm a pastor. I said, no, you've missed that. I've miscommunicated the whole point. Thinking, you've missed the whole point. That's not it. It's not that because I live a certain way, I'm guaranteed a spot in heaven. That's just not how it works. It's because Jesus lived a certain way that I'm guaranteed a spot in heaven. Because I trust in Him. He accomplished my spot. I'm not holy to earn anything from God. I'm not holy to get blessing from God. Any blessing that God gives me is just a bonus. Heaven is just a bonus. I get God. You see, the reason I want to be holy is for He is holy. And He's my Father. And I love Him, and I want to praise Him, and I want to be in His family, and I want to exhibit the nature that He has, and that's why I'm holy. That's why I try. That's why I put off sin. Not because if I don't put off the sin, He's going to cast me into hell. No, my salvation's secure. The reason I hate sin is because I love Him. Be holy, for I am holy. One Puritan put it this way, quote, "Many love God because he gives them blessing and not for his intrinsic excellencies. We must love God more for what he is than what he bestows. True love is not mercenary. You need not hire a mother to love her child. And a soul deeply in love with God needs not to be hired by rewards." Unquote. The primary reward for me is God. For you as a Christian, heaven isn't the reward. Heaven's just the reward because that's where he is. That's where Jesus is. That's where you get to be reunited with him. That's why you want to be holy. It's natural for you to love your father and to want to be like him. We all know that children emulate their parents. Little girls host tea parties for stuffed animals because that's what they see their mom doing. Not for the stuffed animals part. The hosting the tea parties, right? When I was very young, probably around 5 or 6, I desperately wanted to shave. I wanted to shave because my dad shaved. And my parents tried to explain to me that I would have a 5 o'clock shadow in about 10, 15 years, and that I could wait until then, and I should enjoy this time of not needing to shave, but I wanted to be like my dad now. And so my favorite toy was this little plastic pretend shaver, and I used to shave every morning. Because I didn't want to wait 15 years to be like him. You see, that's why we're holy. Not, okay, I'm saved, I've got my fire insurance, I'll be holy when I get to heaven, but I want to be holy now. Why? Because he's holy now. And I want to be like him. And that's your motivation. You see, you have a new nature, and you have a new father. Now, if you don't want to be holy, and look, only you know that. I don't know if you want to be holy. I can maybe see that you are holy from the outside, but I don't know why you're doing it, and I don't know what's going on in your heart, and I don't know if you're actually being faithful to your wife in your thinking, just because you haven't committed adultery, or I don't know if you're swindling people out of money at work, and all these different things that are listed in 1 Corinthians 6. I don't know. Only you know. But if you're not convinced in your own soul that you want to be like Jesus now, then who is your father? What is your nature? 1 John 3 says this in verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." See, the Bible only recognizes two family trees. God is your father, or Satan is your father. You are either exhibiting the nature of God, or you're exhibiting the nature of Satan. Now that sounds a bit harsh. I mean, what am I doing? Writing off all unbelievers as children of Satan? Jesus said in John 8, verse 38, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you," speaking to unbelievers, "you do what you have heard from your father." And they answer him, "Abraham is our father," because they were Jewish. And Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did." You see, Jesus understood this. This thing that we're learning today, the children of obedience concept, this was normal parlance for Jesus. This is how he spoke. If you're somebody's child, you act like them. If you're Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He had faith in God. "If God were your father," Jesus says in verse 42, "if God were your father, you would love me." And in verse 44 he says, "You are of your father the devil." You're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire, just like our will is, but our will is God the Father. Your will is to do your father's desire. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus knew this concept really well. He used it in his preaching. He used it in his conversation. There are only two categories: children of God, children of Satan. You're either living according to your new nature that you've been given from your Father in heaven, wanting to please him, wanting to be holy, wanting to be perfect. You want it now. Or you want to get away with stuff. You like it that people only see the external. You want something different. then sometimes that once slips out. And you start doing something different than God's nature. You start exhibiting your real nature. You're a child of Satan. So what do? If you realize that's happening, or maybe you're not sure, because the Christian life is fraught with difficulties and obstacles and tests that we sometimes fail and we do fall into to sin. But the question is, do you hate that sin? When you fall in, you say, well, I'm in this pit now, I'm just going to, you know, set up shop here and live here. Where you start clambering out, calling for help. You see, that's the different desire there. We're not saying you'll never fall into one of the enemy's traps. We're just saying you'll hate it and you'll get out as soon as you possibly can, and you'll want to get out, and you'll desire help, and you'll bring your sin to the light, and you'll ask people for help, and you'll ask God for help because you hate your sin. How do you get that? I can't do it for you. Your friends can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you, children. You need to go before God and ask Him to save you from your own sins, from your own nature, to change you. You can't train a cat to be like a dog. You can't train an unbeliever to love God. God needs to change them into a new species, into a new creature, where the old is done away with. That's what the symbol of baptism is all about. That's why you go under. You die to your sins. You are raised to Christ, a whole new life. If you're here today and that's never happened to you, you thought that you were Christian, you maybe prayed a prayer, or you were at some event and you put up your hand, or something that made you think that you're heading in that direction, but you're not sure, this is how you get sure. You go before God and say, I'm not putting any of my faith in what I've done, or how, if was the prayer right, or wasn't it right, or did I actually mean it, or did I have enough faith? It's got nothing to do with you. You just say, Jesus, save me. I can't do it. And He will. You put your faith in Him. So that you ever jump out of an airplane, your parachute doesn't open, you shouldn't think, well, good thing I've got 30 seconds to confess my sins. Good thing God's given me 30 seconds to make right so I go to heaven. That means you're putting your faith in yourself and what you can do in those 30 seconds. If your final thought is you realize, okay, I don't know how many seconds I've got, but it's okay because Jesus loves me. Jesus saved me. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus lived a perfect life. Well, you're not going to think all those things. You're probably just going to scream. But your thought is, I'm safe because of Him. That's believing in Jesus. That's trusting in Him and Him alone. You find out that you have cancer. You find out that you have some rare disease. You find out that you have 12 hours to live, or 3 months to live, or any of us could die today. What are your thoughts? What are you putting your faith in? Well, I've got 3 months. I really need to get my act together. That's just not how it works. Jesus died once for all. And when you believe in Him, you are saved. And you will know that you're saved because your desires will start to change. You'll stop meowing and clawing, as it were. And if you haven't stopped that yet, your nature hasn't changed, please don't go home today. Come speak to me. Speak to one of the elders. Speak to somebody who brought you here. Speak to somebody in your family. Just make right with God today. Just this very week, I sinned. Oh, I see no one was surprised or gasping. Of course not. I was with a group of you. You might have seen that, and there, a topic came up, and I was very passionate about the topic, and there's nothing wrong with that. But soon, the passion about the topic became passion about me being right about the topic. And I crossed the line at that point. And afterwards, when I asked forgiveness, the comfort that a couple of you gave me was, don't worry, you're only human. And it was encouraging to me because it showed that they didn't expect me to live some sort of superhuman standard, and I could take comfort in that these were my friends and they loved me for who I am. But I thought of a good response afterwards. I should have said, just give me time. You know, I'm working on it. Just give me time. I know I'm only human. I'm not proud of being only human. I'm not proud of being in the group of nobody's perfect. I want to be perfect. I want to be holy, and I want to be more than the human nature drags me down to be. I want to be like God. Just give me time. He's working on me. So this week, when you sin, and you're going to, you sin in some way, some thought pops in your mind, you snap at somebody at work, you have some desire that you shouldn't have, at that moment, thank God that your salvation doesn't depend on your performance at that moment, and that it depends on Jesus Christ. And then thank God that He's not done with you yet, that He's making you holier, that He's going to make you perfect, and that you could put your faith and trust in Him and Him alone. And if anyone ever says to you, you're only human, don't worry, nobody's perfect, just say, yes, but just give me time. Because holiness is in my genes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for rescuing us from ourselves, from our very nature that we were born with, from our very flesh, from our very desires, our own hearts. You rescued us by living among us, incarnate in flesh, walking this planet, being tempted in the same way we are tempted, and yet without sin. You lived a perfect life, Jesus, and then You volunteered it on the cross to bear Your Father's punishment so that we can become sons of the Most High. Father, I pray for anyone here who has not yet been rescued from their sins, that You would work in their hearts, that You would convict them of their sin, that they would realize their guilt, that we would realize their inability to stop their guilt, their inability to stop sinning because of their nature, and to ask You to be born again, that You would cause them to be born again to a new life, that You would do away with their old life and make a new creation, one that loves You and desires to please You. And we pray this through Jesus Christ and what He earned for us on the cross. Amen.